He is risen. Wow, we can do a lot better than that. That reminds me of a doctor in Toronto, a friend of mine that I used to pastor, and he walked into a Starbucks, secular Toronto. Nobody's praising the Lord in Toronto, or very few praising the Lord in Toronto these days. And he walked into Starbucks, opened the door, and he said, "He is risen." And people kind of looked at him. So he said, "Now listen, it's Resurrection Sunday, and so when I come in and say, 'He is risen,' you respond, 'He is risen indeed.'" So he left the Starbucks, and he opened the door again. He said, "He is risen," and the place yelled out, "He is risen indeed." So let me say to you, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 20. If you're just joining us for the first time, welcome. We're delighted you're here. If you've been here over the course of Holy Week, you know we've been going through the death of Jesus in John chapter 19, the events leading up to it, and then the actual crucifixion and death of Jesus itself. And now we turn in John's Gospel to John chapter 20, where we actually have the record of Jesus being raised from the dead. And I want to read this entire chapter to you because it is marvelous, not only in its supernatural power, you see a man raised from the dead, but pervading this whole chapter is human frailty and human weakness. And it's just very clear that Jesus was not raised to be captain of a band of heroes, but he was raised to be the savior of very weak sinners. John chapter 20. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he, that is Jesus, must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the foot. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said, Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're as weak in mind and as weak in faith as those early disciples. We need you to come to us by your presence and by your word to strengthen our faith so that we may bear witness and we may enjoy and we may revel in the resurrection. Lord, we are aware there are many here who've come with family. These are foreign subjects to them. There are others who've come back to church after a long time away. Lord God, we pray that wherever men and women are coming from this morning, Lord, that you would draw Christ near to their souls and do it through my weak preaching, through our weak listening. Lord, let your Holy Spirit's power minister Christ to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to think with you this morning, you won't be surprised by this, on the subject of the resurrection. And the resurrection is the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection when we talk about the resurrection from the dead. We're not saying that Jesus' spirit still lived after he died. Almost many, many people believe that the spirits of people continue to exist after they die. We're not claiming that Jesus is one of those many people whose spirits still live after they die. We're also not claiming that Jesus rose from the dead metaphorically, kind of as a good image, a good illustration to govern your life by. Like if you get down in the dumps and you feel like you've fallen on hard times, just remember the resurrection. It's the ultimate comeback story, and it can shape your life too. We're not claiming that Jesus rose from the dead spiritually or metaphorically. We're claiming, and the Bible is claiming and making the assertion, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead physically. that the same Lord Jesus Christ who was born with a belly button because he had had an umbilical cord, the same Lord Jesus Christ who had needed to eat from his mother's breast, and the same Lord Jesus Christ who had cried like a baby, is now the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead with toenails, eating fish barbecue with his disciples after he was raised from the dead. We are saying so many things about the fact that God became man, and then when he died, he stayed man as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he pronounced once and for all what he'd already said at the incarnation, that all of creation was good, and that he had been recreated as the first fruits, as the appetizer of a new creation, that all of those who repent and believe in him will participate in. So I want to think with you this morning about the resurrection. And I don't really want to say a lot of words of introduction this morning. The point of an introduction is to gain people's attention. And I think that just by jumping into the first thing we notice in John chapter 20, I hope I'll get your attention enough. The first thing I want to notice, and I just want to notice three simple things, three simple observations in John chapter 20. The first observation I want to make is, I want you to notice what different kinds of people first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Such a different group of people. The first person to see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to all four Gospels, is a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary is about as common a name as you could possibly get in Hebrew culture. And her last name, or what we would call her last name, Magdalene, simply means where she was from. She was probably from the town of Magdala, and so she was called Mary Magdalene. We don't know a ton about the rest of her life, but we do know this. We know that in Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel, we're told that she had been delivered by Jesus from not one, but seven demons. In the time of Jesus, like today, the demonic world was real and active and affecting people's lives. When you look at what demons did in the life of Jesus and in the time of Jesus, it's pretty significant. Sometimes when a person had a demon, they would throw themselves into a fire and engage in all kinds of self-destructive behavior. Other times, when people had a demon, they would shout out in kind of socially awkward ways that would make people think that something was strange about them. This doesn't mean that your five-year-old who hasn't learned etiquette has a demon, but these awkward things would happen. Sometimes there were physical problems that were associated with having a demon, like a person could be mute because they had a demonic influence in their life. One person stripped themselves completely naked and lived in the local graveyard because of the effect of the demonic on their lives, and they exhibited a supernatural strength that couldn't restrain them because they literally had demonic power coursing through their veins. And one can only imagine what type of a woman would be shaped by the presence of not one, two, three, four, five, six, but seven demons in her life. And this woman, who clearly would have been the town crazy, the total outcast, is universally chosen in every single gospel to be recorded as the first witness to the resurrection. Now, if the writers of the New Testament were trying to start up a new religion, if they were trying to concoct a story that their favorite teacher should be listened to even after his death, and they made up a little story about him being raised from the dead so that they could get their new religion started, these guys were the most pathetic liars ever to live. They were bad at it. Because the one person, the one category, and I don't say this in any delight, The one category of people in the Hebrew world that were not listened to, their testimony was not admitted in court. They were not relied on as reliable witnesses in a court of law, was all women. Women's testimony was not relied upon in the Hebrew culture. So if you're going to decide, now, who should we have as sort of our promo campaign? Who should take the lead in advocating for the fact that Jesus raised from the dead? All the gospel writers get together and like, I know, a demonically possessed woman who everyone already regarded as out to lunch. Why would Mary Magdalene be chosen by God as the first witness to the resurrection? Not because she was strategic, not because she was credible, but because it is God's delight to continually and constantly exalt the weak things of the world to special and high places in his kingdom. And so this woman, who would have been taken seriously by no one, is called to be the linchpin that connects the resurrection to the rest of humanity forever. After Mary, we see two men who are shown the resurrection. In fact, we might say if Mary's the first to see that Jesus has been raised from the dead, these men are the first to believe it. Now, I don't know exactly what's going on in this passage we read. I don't know if John is, like so many guys, you know, wanting to rub another guy's physical patheticness in his face. But it is mentioned like three times, I outran him to the tomb. And we both were running, a little older, a little heavier, a little too many fish sandwiches, and I outran him to the tomb. And these two men move into the tomb, and you can see their personalities even in their running towards the tomb. John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. He's far more retiring than Peter, who is all... Peter never met a leadership vacuum he didn't like. He just moves in whenever he sees a need for leadership. And there's John standing outside the tomb reverently. Peter's going in. But people like that, you need them, because who went after Peter? John did. He followed in behind Peter. Now, if you're a sermon listener, if you go to church, you've heard a million jabs at Peter. Peter's always taking it on the chin. He's the guy who always led, you know, mouth first and got himself into trouble. Jesus is walking on water. Peter wants to be walking on water. People are asking, who is Jesus? Peter's got an answer. People are saying they'll never leave Jesus. Peter's the most vocal. I'll never leave Jesus. And just as fast as he rises, he always falls. He walks on water and then he sinks in water. He gives the right answer to who Jesus is and then he rebukes Jesus for the implications of that answer. He says he'll never leave Jesus and then he becomes the most visible person to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? We often have a far too idealistic view of John. I mean, who is John? If you read through the Gospel of John, he actually refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. Now, this is not because John is so proud of himself. It's because he felt particularly loved by Jesus. John is the one who, at the Last Supper, laid his head on Jesus' chest. And it's very easy to get this idea that Peter is this bubbling buffoon, but John is sort of the guy who always likes to read his Bible, can't just stop dwelling on the heavenly things of God. After all, isn't he the one God gave the book of Revelation to? This is clearly a man for mysticism. But Jesus knew better. Jesus knew that John had a bit of a mouth. In fact, Jesus nicknamed John Boanerges, son of thunder. Because he and his brother James, when they saw this one town that was particularly wicked, they said, let's call down fire from heaven and blast all these people. And basically Jesus said, whoa, 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 thunder puppies. Let's just calm down. You don't need to be the son of thunder. And on top of that, John had his own issues. He was a bit of a mama's boy. At one point, James and John, you can only imagine this, go to Jesus with their mama. And they ask Jesus, hey, can John and James be like numero uno and numero, I'm going to get myself in trouble, two, in your country, in your kingdom? And can you imagine how pathetic it is? You got two manly followers, and they come with their mama to ask special favors. John was not a perfect man. He was not Mr. I always do everything right in all circumstances. It wasn't like Peter was the only one with kinks to be worked out in his growth in grace. And yet, even though Peter was such a flopping leader, and even though John could be such a misguided leader, they were the leaders God had chosen, weak leaders. And so they were given a first view and the first belief in the resurrection. Then you turn in verses 19 through 23 to the disciples. And the disciples, of course, what are they doing? They're gathered and they're saying, he said he'd rise from the dead. We know he'll rise from the dead. When does the Great Commission start? Let's conquer the world for Jesus. Let's go. No, they're locked in a room. Apparently 3 years of following around the most fearless leader the world has ever known had led them to take this bold step of faith. They would stay together, locked in a room. Why? For fear of the Jews, verse 19. And in this room are some of, just more of this motley crew. One of the men who was a disciple was a man named Simon the Zealot. So he was a fringe radical, political deviant. And then you also had Matthew the tax collector. And tax collectors were looked upon as worse than we look upon maybe injury lawyers. Forgive me if there's any here. These are the people that Jesus comes and shows himself to. And you think, well, what do they all have in common? Great faith. They were different, but they had great faith. Well, not really. Because the next one is Thomas, who actually tells us, if I don't touch it, I don't believe it. And Thomas isn't just sort of, I need the material proof, but he's a loner. Different people, one person has pointed this out, deal with grief differently. And Thomas decided he wasn't going to hang out with everybody all the time while they locked themselves in their room. And the first time Jesus gathered with the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And the same thing happened to Thomas that happens to all loners. He missed out on the blessing of gathering with God's people. And so does that disqualify him from being a witness to the resurrection? Does that move him down to second class in God's kingdom? Now, surely by now we ought to know that Jesus knows how to deal with weak believers. And so Jesus comes into the room in John chapter 20, verse 24 and following. He says, you need to touch it, Thomas? Touch me. You need to put your hands on my side? Put your hands on my side. And Thomas confesses, my Lord and my God. What an incredibly diverse group of people. A formerly demon-possessed woman. A type A personality to the nines with a penchant for falling on his face. A man who could have mystical communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and could be a mama's boy. A political radical, a tax collector, a believing doubter. These are the ones that Jesus chooses to reveal himself to first. And I hope they will forever destroy in your mind the lie that Christianity is not for people like you. You know, we all tend to imbibe this idea that Christianity is for the more conservative types. Or maybe it's for the more compassionate, mushy, liberal types. Maybe it's an old woman's religion. Maybe it's a young man's religion. Maybe it's a white man's religion. Maybe it's a religion that's from more educated people. Maybe it's a religion for people who haven't seen the harder side of life. I mean, it's for people whose lives were kept, you know, maybe homeschool kids can believe this stuff. But other than that, no one's really going to buy into this thing anymore. And what Jesus proves on the first day of the new creation is this: I'm a savior for everyone, from every single background. And ever since then, he's had intellectual African followers with a penchant for immorality like St. Augustine. And he's had Pharisaical legalistic followers from Northern Europe like Martin Luther. He has had women who've had multiple abortions. He's had men with anger problems. He's chosen a people from South America and North America and Africa and Europe and Asia and Oceania. People from every tribe and tongue and nation find a resonance in the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to believe in his resurrection. I can't skip over this point without making an application for the church. I read this in J.C. Ryle, and boy, J.C. Ryle has been helping me this Easter season. I couldn't commend to you more highly his gospel commentaries. They are so warm and so helpful. And he makes a comment. He's a preacher from back in the 1800s, so you'll notice that in his language. But he makes a comment about what it's like when you're a part of a church where Jesus keeps saving people different than you. You see, it's comforting to know Jesus saves different people when we're talking about you. It's a little harder when you're looking over going, oh, I guess that means you're here too. Ryle wrote, "Let us learn from the case before us, namely all of these individuals I just mentioned, to make allowances for wide varieties in the characters of believers. To do so will save us much trouble in the journey of life and will prevent many an uncharitable thought. Let us not judge brethren harshly and set them down in a low place because things do not affect or strike them just as they affect and strike us. The flowers in the Lord's garden are not all of one color and one scent, though they are all planted by one Spirit. The subjects of his kingdom are not all exactly of one tone and temperament, though they all love the same Savior and their names are in the same book of life. The church of Christ has some of in its ranks who are like Peter and some who are like John, and a place for all and a work for all to do. Let us love all who love Christ in sincerity, and thank God that they love him at all. The great thing, the common thing I'm adding, is to love the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing I wanted you to notice is very simple. It's the different kinds of people who first believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I want you to notice is the different truths about the one risen Savior that they all believed in. One of the things that happens when different people encounter Jesus is we get to know different things about Jesus. As different people come into contact with Jesus, it brings out different aspects of him. So there's not only differences in who meets him, but we learn different things about him as we do. And the first thing we learn about the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter and John meet him is that he was a Savior who was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. Notice that, if you will, in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we read these words. Verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in." So now Peter's in the tomb, John's in the tomb. "And he saw and believed, For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What's being said here? What's being said here is they went in to the tomb. They saw the linen cloths lying there, not like some passed out man had torn them off, but like some risen from the dead man had folded them up and placed them down. And they believed. They believed because of what they saw. They believed because of the evidence that was in their face. But then John concedes a weakness in their faith. They hadn't yet understood the scriptures. They should have been expecting this. They should have been expecting this because they were Jewish boys who had read their Bibles, and they should have been expecting this because they were disciples of Jesus who had taught them over and over, I will die and I will rise. But John, as he often does, tells us more truth than the people in the story actually knew. And he tells us that they did not yet understand the scripture. You see, beloved, the Old Testament scriptures, for they prophesied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ long before it happened. A thousand years before Jesus was born, King David was writing this in Psalm 16. He was saying, "You shall not abandon my soul to Sheol, this place of death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You won't let my body decompose. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In Acts chapter 2, we're in the New Testament now. We're after Jesus is raised from the dead. At that time, Peter then preaches this. He says, this didn't apply to David. David is dead. David did see corruption. But Jesus never saw corruption. He rose from the dead. He's at the right hand of the Father where there are pleasures forevermore. I say this to you because it's very important that we understand that Jesus is not a teacher who just struck a chord with humanity 2,000 years ago, sort of came out of nowhere, read all the right poems, got to know all the right people, had the right insights, and struck a chord with humanity that's now lasted for 2,000 years. Jesus is a long-expected Messiah who had been promised for thousands of years before he ever came, and then every event he ever performed was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And the ultimate confidence that we have about the resurrection of Jesus doesn't even ultimately come from the eyewitness accounts. People can doubt their eyes. It's that what they saw confirms what God's word said. That's where the ultimate confidence comes from. It's always in trusting in what God's word says. We also notice that Jesus not only came according to the scriptures, but he came to reconcile man to God. And actually to make man and woman part of God's family. There's a strange interaction in John chapter 20, verse 16, between Mary and Jesus. And this strange interaction, one of the great New Testament scholars alive, D.A. Carson, says is one of the hardest verses to understand in the whole New Testament. And when D.A. Carson says that, you just, you know, you take a big breath and try to do your best. But I think there's something clear after the confusing part. Jesus says to Mary, "Mary," she responds, "Teacher," and then she apparently grabs onto him and he says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, that's the confusing part. Why would he say that? Why would he say, "Don't cling to me"? Well, it can't be because you can't touch Jesus while he's raised from the dead, because he invites Thomas to touch him. More than likely, Mary had this sort of desperation, like, "You left me once, you'll never leave me again." And Jesus is telling her, "Look, I'm alive, and I'm not even going anywhere right away. So you can calm down. In fact, you need to go on a little mission. You need to go tell my brothers what's exactly happening here." And the lesson I want to learn is from what she was called to tell. She was called to go tell the brothers, I'm ascending. That means not only is he going to be raised from the dead, but he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. He says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now listen to me. The Bible is very plain that humanity is sinful. That men and women are not friends with God, but they're at enmity with God. That we're not part of God's special family at all, but rather we're called children of the devil, according to the scriptures. And so for Jesus to come back from the dead and to say, go tell them I'm going to my God, that would be fine. We know Jesus' God is his God. But not just my God, but your God. I'm going to my Father, but I'm also going to your Father, is an indication that what Jesus did on the cross is he brought those who were alienated from himself into the family. He made them actual children of God, even though they were born at enmity with God, even though they were by nature enemies of God, because of what Jesus has done in dying and rising from the dead. Now they can have the same Father as Jesus has. They can be brothers of Jesus in Jesus' own family. One more thing, maybe two, is that Jesus has come not only to come according to the scriptures, not only to make people part of God's family, but he's come to bring peace. I love that in verse 19, we meet the disciples on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were too closely associated with Jesus. Maybe they would be the next to be hung up on a cross. They're scared. Jesus walks in and he gives them the ultimate one-liner. Peace be with you. These men would spend the rest of their lives understanding what that meant. It meant they had peace with God because there was no more hostility between them and God. Jesus had paid it all. It meant that they could have peace even if men killed them, because these men could not destroy their souls. Jesus had already made their souls indestructible and they would be raised from the dead. It meant they could have peace in every circumstances. We don't need to be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we can present our requests to God, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus comes according to the scriptures, makes people part of God's family, and gives them peace in every area of their life, even when there is difficulty on the outside. And then finally, Jesus reveals to Thomas that he is both God and man. See, Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I can touch him. And so Jesus comes into his midst and says, touch me. And when he invites Thomas to touch him, what's he inviting him to do? He's inviting him to touch a man with hands like a man, with a side that has been ripped like a man. And he is confirming to Thomas that he is a man risen from the dead. But normally when men rise from the dead, which is not normal in the Bible, but has happened more than once. Normally when people are raised from the dead, no one says to them, my Lord and my God. When the widow's son was raised from the dead by Jesus, no one called the widow's son God. When Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, no one called Lazarus God. And the reason that there's a difference between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of the widow's son and the resurrection of Lazarus is because Jesus did all of them. He rose the widow's son from the dead. He rose Lazarus from the dead. But most miraculous of all, when he was dead, he rose himself from the dead. Which means that he's not just a man, but he's the God-man who has authority to lay his life down and to raise it up again. And so Thomas rightly says, my Lord and my God. You know, many Easters we come to these sermons, and I will often, many preachers do, will offer a number of apologetics for the faith. That doesn't mean I'm sorry for the faith. By apologetics for the faith, I just mean defenses of the faith, defenses of why this is all true. But I wonder if some of you who are not convinced that Jesus really is who he said he is, you don't necessarily need just apologetics. You need to know how beautiful and glorious he is so you'd actually want some defense that he really is who he said he was. Here is who he is. He is fully God and fully man. He died on the cross to bring peace to men who are at war with God. He brings men and women who are alienated to God into God's family. And he does it all according to a plan that had been written down in the scriptures thousands of years earlier. This is the one Lord Jesus Christ. And I would plead with you from the bottom of my soul and with the authority of the Holy Spirit and of God himself, believe in him. Trust in him. Do not let another day go by without giving your whole soul to him. Turn from your sins and trust in him. No one has ever been born better, and certainly no one has ever been raised from the dead who is a better God-man than this Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close on this point. He saves very different people. He shows himself in all of his different glories to those people. And then he gives all of those people one common mission. He gives all of those people one common mission. What's the most pastoral thing you can say to a hysterically weeping, clinging, grieving woman? Let go, you've got work to do. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. It's unbelievable. That same unsympathetic, straightforward Jesus that we saw through his life is the same unsympathetic. I don't mean he's unsympathetic. I mean he's not, I'm missing the word. Evan, it's you and me both today. That feeling nostalgic. He's not nostalgic. He's not sentimental. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. He's not sentimental. He is sympathetic, but he's not sentimental. And so he says to this woman, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now you got to imagine, this woman's been an outcast her whole life. Okay, even when she was following Jesus, she's still an outcast. She's following Jesus. And now she has the greatest news on the planet, and she is the one who's charged to go. It's not his coolness. It's not a lack of love in Jesus that would move him to call her to go. It's his love for her and his love for others that would give her this remarkable opportunity and this unbelievable testimony. And then in John chapter 20, verse 19, you've got a bunch of really, really, really scared disciples. They're afraid they're going to get killed. So what's the really pastoral thing to say? Go. That's what he does. He says here, "Peace be with you," verse 19. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me to die, sent me to testify to God. As the Father has sent me, so I sent the even so I am sending you." And then he gives them an appetizer of the Holy Spirit. Then you get to Thomas. And what do you do with a brand new believer or a brand new believer who's come to a new level of his faith and says, "My Lord and my God"? What do? You remind him of the blessing that people who don't get his privileges will have. Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then almost on cue, John, the writer of this book, now tells us his whole book's been evangelistic. His whole book has been a going. His whole book has been a telling. He got the message. He saw Jesus and he understood that it didn't mean that you stay in a small room safe with Jesus telling you there's peace. It meant that you're called to go out like he was called to go out. Jesus did many other signs, John said, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus has the most remarkable last words. They're remarkable for two reasons. One, every one of us are going to say our last words before we die. Jesus' last words come after he's died and he's risen from the dead. And in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, he is emphatically clear that his last words are go. And so the way to celebrate the resurrection is not to put on a suit. That can be part of it, but that's got to be like the tiniest part of it. The way to celebrate the resurrection is not to make sure the kids have matching bonnets. The way to celebrate the resurrection is to tell people that he's been raised from the dead. That's the sure sign that we've seen the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is willing to tell us, even in the midst of our grieving and our pain, go. He's willing to tell us, even in the midst of our fears, go. He's willing to tell us, once we've received proof, go. He's willing to tell us, this whole gospel that comforts you so much, the whole point of it is that you would go tell other people. And so, beloved, let us resolve in the power of the Holy Spirit this morning that we will celebrate the reality we've been singing about by telling other people about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truest celebration of the resurrection happens later this week when you sit down and write a hospitality list that includes unbelievers and start welcoming them over to your home. The truest celebration of the resurrection happens this week when you sit down and think, who could I invite to church next week? The truest celebration of the resurrection happens when moms are walking to the park and they're going there so they can be missionaries in the park. It happens when those who are in work environments start starting Bible studies early in the morning or after work or at lunchtime with their coworkers. The truest celebration of the resurrection happens when some here realize, I'm not meant to spend my life in North America at all. I'm meant to leave here and go somewhere where nobody's telling people about Jesus, because the resurrected Lord is reigning over that country as well, and he's saving diverse people over in that country as well. And if you decide, no, I'm not to go overseas, I'm to stay right here, you stay because this place needs missionaries. And someone says, but I'm grieving and my heart is broken. Go! That sounds insensitive. No! The deepest comforts you will ever have from Jesus will come while you walk on the path of suffering and mission with Jesus. The greatest healing your heart can ever know will not come while you're locked in a room, sealing up his peace and his safety. But the greatest presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is when he sends us out to teach all people everything he's commanded. There, he says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. All of us are called, even in the midst of our difficulty and our grief, even in the midst of our fears and our anxieties, to be witnesses to the one who solves those griefs and comforts us in those anxieties. That is the true way to celebrate the resurrection. That is the only and the true path to celebrate the resurrection. And someone might say, and I'm done with this, but I'm not the right kind of person to be that kind of a witness. I've got this kind of personality or that kind of personality. Let's rewind to point one. He saves a diverse kind of people. You can be too bold and be a good witness. You can be a weeping, beside yourself, hysterical woman and be a good witness. You can be a zealot politically, and you can be from the dregs of the earth as a tax collector and be a good witness. You can be someone who regularly struggles with doubt and be a good witness. Because the power is not in the witnesses. but in the resurrected Lord they are witnessing too. And as we give ourselves to celebrating the resurrection in truth, God will give himself to saving a people in abundance. Let's pray that he does that even in our midst. Amen. Oh, Father, we come before you. We thank you for your tremendous grace in making weaklings and sinners like us your empowered witnesses. Thank you for saving such diverse people so that we might be comforted and know that we can have a place in your kingdom. Thank you for being such a sufficient Savior who gives peace, a place in your family, and proof according to the scriptures. And we pray, Lord God, that you would let us hear your call to go, even in the midst of our pains, and to be your witnesses, and Lord, to make your acquaintance, to be fully in your presence there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.